Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to be turning to Revelation chapter 12. You know, so far in John's Revelation, we've discussed Christ's commendation, his condemnation of various churches, and then our perspective, it has been shifted from kind of the earthly realm to the heavenly. And our author, John, he's detailing the worship of God as creator, as Christ, as the slain lamb, like we mentioned earlier this morning. And from there, we've moved on to the opening of the seven seals and the sounding of the seven trumpets and just all the different cosmic events that signal this end of the age. And we also observe the 144,000 and their significance in the narrative of the end times. And today, we're going to bear witness to the greater spiritual warfare that is taking place. And I can't think of any better hymn to sing this morning than Leaning on the Everlasting Arms or Victory in Jesus, because this morning we're confronted with this reminder of our great adversary. And in addition to God's judgment on a world and humanity marred by sin, John's vision in Revelation 12, it gives us the ultimate cause of the ongoing tribulation concerning the people of God. And this persecution, this murder, this onslaught of God's chosen people, it's sourced in no other place than the rage of, again, our adversary, Satan. So let me invite you to join me. Revelation chapter 12, let's look at the first six verses. John writes this, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So we've been given a lot of wondrous images in John's Revelation, and chapter 12 is really no exception here. And he speaks of a great sign appearing in heaven. He says there's this woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's what we read in verse 1. And in recording this vision of a pregnant woman about to give birth, John is giving this radical alteration of a dream or vision stemming from the book of Genesis, this one coming from Joseph. If you remember, this is Genesis 37. Verses 9 through 11, talking of Joseph's dream, it says, "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept this saying in mind." So in thinking of this account from the Old Testament, we can come to certain conclusions about the vision provided to John in his revelation. And what becomes clear in this passage is a retelling of the nativity story from a heavenly perspective. And while there are some who interpret the pregnant woman to be Mary, the figure provided here, I think, can more correctly be understood as serving as a placeholder for spiritual Israel. And John even goes so far as to explicitly state that this is a sign, that this woman, it's a sign. It's not a specific person. So Christ our Savior, he comes directly from this nation and the 12 tribes or the stars that emanate from the crown placed on her head. And with the appearance of Israel, there also comes a description of our adversary. John beholds a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And often in Scripture, when you think of horns, they're a symbol of power. And certainly this figure is to is one of influence. And we're told that his tail, it swept down a third of the stars from heaven and it cast them to earth. And if it's not obvious by this point, this is a glimpse into the fall of Satan, with the fallen stars being indicative of his, you know, compatriot angels that we now know as or identify as demons. And the next portion of our passage, it makes this all the more clear. Look with me in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So here we have Satan. He's rebelled against God, and he's engaged in this spiritual battle, and he's eventually defeated by Michael and his angels. And in addition to the origin story, if you will, of our demonic adversary, the Apostle John, he also gives us or provides us with Satan's express mission to accuse our brothers. And even though we're told that there was no longer any place for them in heaven, that doesn't mean that Satan doesn't have access to God's throne. This is a truth expressed repeatedly throughout Scripture. It's something we can see strikingly apparent, you know, when we think about the account of Job. Job chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, on another day the angels came to show themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, I've been wandering around the earth, and I've been going back and forth in it. So even though much of his dominion and much of his acts are taking place here on the earth, he still comes to God and he serves as this great adversary, accusing, trying to convince with all in vanity, but trying to convince that the people of God are not worth saving, that they're not righteous, to put doubt in our minds at the very least, and to cause question, to deceive. And so for the time being, Satan is far from being consigned to hell or the earth. And again, what does he do? John describes him as a deceiver. He's a liar. He's an accuser. He stands before the throne of God and he casts judgment on all of humanity. And he causes God's creation to doubt and to rebel against the sovereign rule of their creator. And he looks to bring as many lost souls with him as he realizes, John states here, that his time is short. But even as we are provided with this kind of intimidating image of Satan, there is a reason for hope and even rejoicing. John discloses the message coming from this voice in heaven declaring that salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come. It's a bold declaration, bold statement. Humanity has been provided with the power to overcome our adversary, and it's come solely by the blood of the Lamb, as evidenced by the faithful witness of genuine followers of Christ. And for that reason, we're encouraged to rejoice. It says here, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But for Satan, for his demons, and the unfortunately ever-determined rebellious humanity that remains, there's this pronouncement of woe that's heard in light of God's coming wrath. And before moving on to the remainder of our passage, though, we're told that this woman, she's fled into the wilderness where she's protected by God from the persecution of the dragon for 1,260 days. And again, this is a reference to 3.5-year period that connects these events with the 7 final years of the prophecy given to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And so within this prophecy of Daniel, there's this kind of near and far break in time. The same thing happens here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, it describes the ascension of Jesus. It says that this woman's child was called up to God and to his throne. And then in verse 6, you have a description of an event that's yet to occur, that's detailed in this 70th week of Daniel. And so between these two verses lie hundreds of years, including the present time that we're found in. And once he's cast down the earth, Satan attempts to resume his persecution of this female figurehead. But she, once again, is delivered. And we have some familiar language from Exodus. John recounts that she is given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place. And unrelenting in his pursuit, the serpent, he spews water out of his mouth like a flood. But once again, God moves miraculously in opening the earth to swallow up this flood. And again, these images, they're symbolic of God's mighty deliverance against this fury of this fallen angel, Satan. And with the woman protected, verse 17, it describes the dragon's focus. He shifts it from her to the woman's offspring, likely Israel and the Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus during the Great Tribulation. And it's the dragon who goes and makes war with the rest of the woman's offspring, either beginning or continuing the intense persecution of all those who would not submit and worship the satanic dictator that was described earlier in an earlier chapter of John's Revelation. And you might remember the martyrs who were described in Revelation chapter 6 and 7 who are killed under his reign. By the time we reach chapter 13, John gives us, he presents us with the remaining members of this unholy trinity. We've already been introduced to the great red dragon, but Satan goes as far as to mock the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He mocks the Godhead by providing his own counterparts in the form of 2 beasts, one rising from the sea and the other from the earth. And let's look at the first 10 verses in chapter 13. John writes, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" Do you see kind of how it's mocking what we heard earlier in Revelation? We have this great, mighty, awesome power of God, and what is the question, the refrain of the angelic host? It's who can stand amongst all this? And so you hear again this kind of mocking, this perversion of God and the heavenlies. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. You know, in biblical times, the sea was regarded as a wild, untamed, and frightening place. You think of Jonah as he was out in this raging storm. We see that when Christ is asleep on this boat, the storm comes and he quiets the waves, right? He commands them to be calm. And in depicting this beast in such a peculiar way, John indicates that this figure arises from just an evil and chaotic world that seems to resist God. But again, that resistance is futile. Psalm 74, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Yet God, my King, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. And you broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters." And so, even in the midst of this great beast rising from the sea, we realize that God is still in control. He still has power, even obviously over Satan. I think last week I mentioned that Satan is nothing more than a lapdog at the end of the day when it comes to God. And so too are these beasts. But nevertheless, this beast is similar to the dragon described in chapter 12. And we begin to better understand what the title Antichrist means. That prefix anti may mean the opposite of or instead of. So the Antichrist is the opposite Jesus. He's the instead of Jesus. And most people have focused on the idea that he's opposite Jesus, that he's an adversary, but the devil is presenting him as a replacement, as an alternative, right? He's a deceiver. And so we often think that the Antichrist is going to appear as a supremely evil person. And that just as much as Jesus went around doing good, that this Antichrist is going to go around doing kind of the opposite, doing just as bad. But just as much as Jesus' character and personality was beautiful and attractive, we're going to think that the Antichrist's character is and his personality is going to be ugly and repulsive. And as much as Jesus spoke only the truth, the Antichrist is only going to speak lies. And this emphasizes the idea of the opposite Jesus too much. The Antichrist will instead be more of an instead of Jesus. He's going to look wonderful. He's going to look charming. He's going to look successful. And he will be the ultimate winner and appear as an angel of light. And in this sense, the Antichrist, he's going to be a satanic Messiah instead of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so despite the similarities to the dragon, this beast has his own distinctions. If you remember, the dragon had seven diadems on his head. The seven crowns of the dragon expressed his strength and his power. And the number, again, that number seven is associated with strength and completeness. But here, the ten crowns indicates the beast rule over a group of nations. And while we don't have time to dig into them this morning, the visions of Daniel 7, let me encourage you to kind of mark this in your margins. Go to Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 2. The visions there, they lend themselves in having us understand that these nations will be a continuation or a resumed Roman Empire, one that originally had been antagonistic towards Christ and His kingdom. We often think of the Roman Empire in the age of Christendom, but But initially, that empire was very anti-Christian, anti-Christ. And additionally, while the passage describes this kind of consortium of nations in rebellion against God, this passage also indicates this beast in a singular sense. So, yeah, we're talking about a multitude of nations in rebellion against God, but yet the way this passage is worded, it seems like it's talking about a specific individual, right? A specific entity. Might be a ruler or an emperor in leading these nations. And this figure is worshipped as a god in religious devotion. And it's a fitting description of one who utters haughty and blasphemous words. And further perverting and mocking the message of the gospel, John sees one of the beast's heads appearing mortally wounded. Perhaps, you know, this is a result of God's judgment. But again, it would be seemingly miraculously healed. And if we continue with the train of thinking that this beast alludes to a group of nations in this perspective, I mean, we know that the Roman Empire has been long dead, right? For quite some time. But perhaps it's going to be revived and the world is going to marvel. But if we apply this to an actual person, this truly is an antichrist, and it's mocking Jesus' death and resurrection. And then we have another beast appear. Look in verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, 666. And so this beast coming from the land is markedly different from the first. And it's come from the earth as opposed to the sea. And then it also has the appearance of a lamb. But despite this appearance, this beast speaks like a dragon. Its message is identical to the first beast. And as later revealed in John's revelation, that the second beast is called the false prophet. We'll see that in Revelation 16, 19, and 20. And in partnership with the first beast, the Antichrist, and the dragon, or Satan, these three, again, they are united and they comprise an unholy trinity. The dragon is the anti-father, the beast rising from the sea is the anti-Christ, and then this final beast rising from the land serves as the anti-Holy Spirit. And the innocent-looking beast, it exercises all the authority of the first, serving essentially as a satanic prophet. It leads the world to worship both the beast and the dragon. He performs great signs and wonders to back up his false teachings, including making fire to come down from the heavens. And so he's paralleling and competing with the two witnesses that we talked about last week. And in pulling from the example of Exodus, you know, we saw that Aaron, he performed miracles, and up to a point, his miracles were matched miracle for miracle by the magicians of Egypt. And so there's plenty of opportunities for confusion and deception. But believers, we've already been given helpful advice in overcoming the false message of these false prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 13, the first five verses, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Church, this is why it's so important to be steeped in Scripture. This is why it's so important to be amongst other believers who can encourage you through prayer, through the singing of hymns, through the reading of His Word, so that you might recognize these deceptions and these lies. And you better trust God's Word that they're going to be good lies. Satan often will bend things just enough to get you off on a certain trajectory. It doesn't take much of that twisting to deflect from the truth. And there's plenty of it happening today. There's plenty of deception and undermining of the gospel. Plenty of deception and undermining of God's purpose for humanity as being made male and female. What the purpose and the role of marriage is to be. Plenty of what does it take to truly call yourself a Christian? Is it just to be good and moral? Or does it mean to be obedient and faithful to your Savior who died and gave Himself for you? To be peacemakers. To love one another. To care for the orphan and the widow. Being a Christian isn't about success. It's not about wealth and prosperity. And yet those are messages that we are hearing today that are rampant within the church, the so-called church. And so we must be vigilant. Parents, we need to be teaching this to our children. It's our responsibility. It's my responsibility for my kids to understand the implications of the gospel. To be aware of these lies that they're going to be told. To prepare them. To encourage them. And yet there's so many that they just kind of subcontract that responsibility to the youth group or the school system. But again, that's our responsibility ultimately. And there are huge implications in all of that. And we're reminded of that through this passage this morning. But in returning to this beast, we're told that it has the power to give breath to this image of the beast. So just like the Israelites, they built this golden calf at the foot of the mountain. There's going to be this idol that's created by the second beast, and he has the power to give it breath and to have it to speak. You know, the psalmist often mocked idol worshipers because the idols, this is what they say in Psalm 135, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold and the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. And this idolatrous image that now has the ability to speak, that has breath. It's what Jesus, Daniel, and Paul spoke of as the abomination of desolation, an idolatrous image set up in the holy place of a rebuilt temple. It's an abomination in the sense of being supreme idolatry. It's desolation at its finest in the sense that it's going to lead to the judgment described by the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls that we'll read about in the coming weeks. And under the rule of the beast, all will be given a mark. Otherwise, they will not be able to participate in the economy. The ancient Greek word for mark, in this sense, it's not generally applied to people. And so some see this mark as being symbolic, even though a literal mark is certainly conceivable. Nevertheless, the mark is meant to imitate God's mark upon His people. What is the sign or the seal of the Christian? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the down payment. It's the deposit of our redemption, right? Of the hope that we have of this resurrection and this eternal home with our Heavenly Father. And so, that's being perverted and mocked by this satanic Godhead. There's going to be a mark given to its followers. And finally, a seemingly crucial detail is provided in the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. It's 666. And letters during this time were commonly assigned a numerical value. And there's a lot of speculation here. This number has been assigned to people like Caesar. It's been assigned to the Pope, to Napoleon, to Stalin. Numerous individuals. There are plenty of schemes for supposedly unlocking the number of the beast. And they're just as confusing as they are endless, to be honest. But in describing the unholy Trinity presented in these passages and the mockery they serve of the Godhead, I think one potential interpretation that's befitting is that this individual falls short of the character and righteousness of Christ. The letters of Jesus in the Greek, they add up to 888. And so 666, it may be a satanic counterpart to the name of Jesus or God's evaluation of that counterpart, that again, he falls short of the perfect atoning work and person and character of Jesus Christ. And regardless of the interpretation, what we're presented with this morning in this passage is a genuinely concerning portrait of our adversary who looks to further confuse, to discourage, and to deceive. And so we're encouraged again to be vigilant. We're encouraged to be aware. We are encouraged to be steeped in the genuine and true Word of God so that we might not be led astray. And again, as Revelation chapter 13, verse 10, it describes all this persecution that's to become, that is to come, and that everyone whose name has not been written, let me back up here. It says it was allowed to make war on the saints and the conquered. I'm talking of this beast. And then that passage there, it ends with this. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Things are going to be very bleak. Deception is going to abound. And again, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Hold fast. Be strong. Cling to the Word of God. Be vigilant. Be ready. Be prepared. Are you ready for that day? Can you identify deception and lies, this twisting of the truth? It doesn't have to be great, but it just takes a little bit, right? It doesn't take much. What are some areas in your life that you've allowed Satan dominion? Has he distracted you by these false idols? Idols that don't speak or hear, but as we're told, there's going to be some mighty miracles done in his name, and he's going to provide even greater deception. Are you ready? Can you recognize those things? I pray that you can. I pray that you've been marked not by the sign of this beast, but by the Holy Spirit that comes from Christ and the Father, that you might be preserved. And if that's not you this morning, there's still time. There's still time. And today can be that day that you can find yourself in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. That's my prayer and that's my hope. It's my prayer and hope for my children. My prayer and hope for this community. It's my prayer and hope for anyone who will hear it. And it's the only hope that we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning our hearts burdened by this intimidating portrait of our adversary, of his unholy trinity, of his mockery of the Godhead. And yet there is a sense of hope, there is peace that comes in knowing that you have already conquered, Lord, that this deception, this spiritual warfare that continues to take place, albeit maybe here just in the earthly realm, Lord, that it is all in vain in light of the risen Christ, the slain Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. For that reason, we cast our gaze to Him. We're reminded this morning of just the power of Your Word, the encouragement and the ability it gives us to make battle, not in a conventional sense of what we're used to, but to make spiritual battle that involves the very soul of man. And as Scripture states, let us not worry about the one who can destroy flesh and blood, but about the one who can destroy the very soul in hell. Help us to rightly understand who You are and that You are worthy of our adoration and our worship, and just the many benefits and blessings that are associated with following after You, placing our faith and trust in You, striving for faith and obedience in You. Help us to share that with others. Lord, would You just guide us and direct us in the moments and seasons to come, whatever they may bring. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.